And this is a question that has often been asked. It's a question indeed that I've put off many times thus far in this series in Galatians. If you've been with us through the 11 sermons thus far, you will remember, you've got a very good memory, I guess, that on several occasions I've said, but we'll have to wait until Paul later answers the question, what then was the point of the law? Because we've seen several times then in Galatians that he seems to dismiss the law. He seems to treat the law as a very light thing and an important thing. And so it raises the question in your minds, and it raises the question in readers of Galatians, then what then was the law for? And Paul then, very conscious of that, raises this question himself here in verse 19, very bluntly in the Greek, why then the law? But in order to understand the answer to this important question, it is important that we do understand exactly what Paul is asking here, exactly what the question is and what it isn't. In other words, what does Paul mean here by the law, and what does he not mean here by the law? Because law is one of those slippery words, isn't it, that means several different things, and so we can easily misunderstand and misuse what Paul says here. Law sometimes then can mean scripture. Law can mean scripture, as in the phrase that the Lord often used in the New Testament, the law and the prophets. The law there referring to that portion of scripture that we often refer to as the Pentateuch or the books of Moses. But sometimes he can simply, instead of saying the law and the prophets, or other people simply say the law, meaning then the whole of the Old Testament. Law then can mean scripture. And that is not what Paul means here. Then again, law can of course mean a law, that is a rule, a commandment or a prohibition. Or it can mean a set or a group of commandments or prohibitions, like the moral law, the Ten Commandments, or a larger body of such laws, a whole body of legislation. And sometimes the whole law of Moses is used in that way. It means all the laws that God gave through Moses. But that isn't what Paul means by law here either. Because, as we've seen earlier in Galatians, Paul here is contrasting two covenants. He's contrasting the promise and the law. And so when he speaks of the promise, what we've seen he means is the promise covenant given to Abraham. The covenant we saw has three major constituents, three main promises embodied within it. The covenant that was restated to his son Isaac and restated in turn to Jacob. The covenant of promise. And we've seen then that covenant of promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one whom Paul calls here in Galatians 3, the seed or the offspring of Abraham. He is the one who fulfills in what we call the new covenant, the promise given to Abraham, or the promises given to Abraham. And in contrast then to the promise here, Paul speaks of the law, meaning the Mosaic covenant or the law covenant given at Mount Sinai. And we've seen then that as in the sustained argument through chapter 3, that for Paul here then promise is shorthand for the covenant of promise fulfilled by Christ in the new covenant. And law is shorthand for the Sinai covenant given through Moses and established then at Mount Sinai with Israel, sometimes called the Old Covenant, but Paul just uses the short term, the law. And we know that's the case because, as we've seen the argument unfolding, Paul makes it explicit later in Galatians, doesn't he? In chapter 4, you remember the so-called allegory, the allegory portion later in chapter 4, where he contrasts Hagar and Sarah. And he says, and these two women represent two covenants. The two covenants they represent then are the law covenant and the promise covenant. And in chapter 4, then he's carrying on as through chapter 3 with this same contrast between the law covenant and the promise covenant. Now, of course, the law covenant, as we've seen, is called the law covenant because at the heart of the law covenant is laws. at the heart of the Law Covenant is a whole body of legislation that was given to Israel that they were to keep. And of course the Promise Covenant, as we've seen, is called the Promise Covenant because at the heart of the Promise Covenant are promises that the Lord makes to Abraham of what he will do for Abraham and his descendants. And we've seen then that these are two completely different types of covenants. On the one hand, we have a promise. The Lord binds himself and says, I will do it. It doesn't depend on Abraham. It doesn't depend on Isaac. It doesn't depend on Jacob. It doesn't depend on anyone but the Lord himself. The Lord himself then comes in Christ, God incarnate, to fulfill the promised covenant. It is an I will always, and he does it. But in contrast then, we have this other covenant, the Law Covenant, which depends on obedience. The Law Covenant, as Paul says, is not based on faith. The Promise Covenant simply says to people, believe what the Lord says, trust in God and his promises, and you will be saved. But the Law Covenant, as Paul says, is different. In verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. So they're grounded in entirely different ways. And we saw then that as Paul develops his argument, we saw last time in verses 15 to 18, as he develops the argument and he wants to spell it out. He says, look, nobody can add to a will once it's been established, once the person's died. You can't alter the will. It's fixed. The human covenant, the will is fixed. So it is with the promise covenant. You can't change it. God coming later at Mount Sinai, 430 years later, when he gives the law covenant, he can't add to or alter or change at all the promise covenant. And Paul says, well, praise God, he doesn't. Praise God that the inheritance doesn't depend on law, it depends on promise. It depends solely on God's gracious promises given to Abraham. And as he says, then fulfilled in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. So the law, says Paul, the law covenant is not part at all of the promised covenant that brings salvation. It came along 430 years later. It does not alter, it does not change at all the salvation covenant promised through Abraham. And therefore the question in verse 19, what then was the point of it, Paul? What was the point of the law at all? If salvation, you're arguing, is only ever dependent on the promises, and if that was only ever going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Messiah, why give the law at all? Why 430 years later come and establish this covenant with Israel at all? What was the point of this law covenant? And Paul's answer then is a long and a complex one. He begins it in verse 19, but it doesn't finish in verse 19. And we're not going to finish the answer tonight, I'm afraid. So if you want the answer to the whole great complex question, you're not going to get it tonight. You'll have to come back next week. Because Paul doesn't finish it in verses 19 and 20. The answer continues from verse 21. Where he raises a question again and further clarifies what the point of the law covenant is through the rest of chapter 3. And he continues, in fact, unfolding this in chapter 4. But tonight then we'll begin the answer to the question, what was the point of the law? And Paul's answer then, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And there are three parts to this, aren't there? It was added because of transgressions until the seed had come. And we'll start with the last of them, until the seed had come. And the reason I'll start with the last of them is because it's very relevant to why I've been labouring now at the outset what Paul means by law here. Because there's an until, says Paul. There's an until the seed has come. The law only lasts until the seed comes. That is, until Christ comes. The seed to whom the promise referred had come, as we see earlier in the earlier verses, is Jesus Christ. So when Christ comes, the law finishes, says Paul. So the law, as we've seen in this passage, begins 430 years after Abraham, It ends with the incarnation. It ends with the coming of the Messiah, our Saviour Jesus Christ. It is a beginning and an end in history. Now, many people, as many of you know, have misunderstood Paul's teaching here and think that law here means body of legislation. It means the Mosaic law. It means laws. It means including the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And they read this as if somehow law, laws, commandments and prohibitions finish with Jesus Christ. And that is not what Paul is saying. It is the law covenant, the old covenant, the Sinai covenant that finishes with the arrival of Messiah, Jesus Christ. Not laws as such at all. After all, if Paul was saying that, he'd of course be contradicting much of what he writes elsewhere, wouldn't he? In Romans, for example, chapter 13, Paul can repeat a whole bunch of the Ten Commandments as binding on Christians. And he could hardly do that if the moral law no longer applied, if it finished with the incarnation. Or when writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, Paul can say, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Keeping the commandments of God is what counts. For Paul, there remain commandments of God. It's very pertinent, that, to Paul's teaching in Galatians, isn't it? That particular statement. As he's saying in Galatians, circumcision doesn't matter. Circumcision doesn't continue. Now you might say, but I thought circumcision was a commandment, Paul. Well, it was. But there are laws and there are commandments that do continue. So the idea then that law here means all laws finish is wrong. Paul's teaching elsewhere makes it explicit that there are commandments, including the moral law, that continues. And we know this is so, don't we? Because the new covenant, which is the promised covenant being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, at the heart of that then, through Jeremiah, is that the law is written on the heart of the believer. The law of God that was inscribed, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, he says explicitly there, there were commandments that were inscribed on tablets of stone on Mount Sinai, what we call the Ten Commandments, and those same commandments, he says, are written on the heart of the believer in the new covenant. These commandments certainly continue. So when Paul says until in his answer here to the question, what was the purpose of the law? When he says the law continues until Jesus Christ comes, he doesn't mean that law finishes. He doesn't mean the moral law finishes. He means that the Mosaic law, the Sinai law, finishes as a covenant. Not that the law within it necessarily finishes, because we've seen clearly the Ten Commandments don't finish. They all continue. But the covenant which contained those commandments finishes. So, secondly then, it was added, says Paul. What was the purpose of the law? It was added. Now we know from what we saw last time in verses 15 to 18 that Paul is not saying this law was added to the promised covenant, because he's just denied that very possibility in verses 15 to 18, hasn't he? He says you can't add to that covenant. Now in Romans, as when Paul answers this same question, you know, when he's asking the question, what was the point of the law? Then in Romans 3 verse 20, he gives an answer. And he says there, sorry, Romans 5 verse 20, he uses the same sort of phrase. It was added, the law was added. And he uses a slightly different word, but a word that Paul has used earlier in chapter 2 and verse 4 of Galatians, where the NIV has, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks. It had infiltrated our ranks. Now, you may remember when we looked at that, I said it's a word that means very negative. It means the law, the infiltrators there were people who'd sneaked into the congregation. They were people who'd infiltrated, unnoticed. They had come in as outsiders, and they were aliens who shouldn't have been there. They were infiltrators, they'd sneaked in. And when Paul uses this word then, of it was added, the law, it's a very negative way of describing the law, of referring to the law. The law, he's saying, it was something that came in a sort of dubious, underhand kind of way. Paul, by using this, it was added, is saying, well, there's something not quite right about this law that came along 430 years later at Sinai. It wasn't, as it were, a good thing in itself. The promise is the good thing. The law, well, the law's a bit dubious. That's the language. And I don't want to say there's anything wrong with God's law, don't get me wrong. But Paul, by using this verb, he's giving a negative connotation. He's giving a bad feeling, as it were, to this as he answers the question. By saying it was added in this way, he's giving a negative vibe to the answer. And he says it was added then, and he's already flagged up this isn't going to be a good thing, because of transgressions. Now, what does this mean, because of transgressions? Well, there are two elements included in it, both of which Paul spells out, as you may remember, in Romans, when Dan went through that. First of all, in Romans 3:20, Paul says, through the law is the knowledge of sin. When he says it was added because of sin, he means it was added in order to give people the knowledge of what sin is. It was given to explain what is right and what is wrong. It was given to lay down exactly, specifically, what God requires and what God does not require, to give the knowledge of sin. Sin can only be defined and known properly and clearly through law. Sin gives knowledge then, it shines light on and it makes explicit and plain what is right. Sorry, the law shines light on and makes explicit what is right and what is wrong, what is sin and what isn't. Now, the law is written on the hearts of all people at creation. All people have a sense of, in some vague way, what is right and what is wrong. Most people realise that stealing is wrong and so on. There is a knowledge of the so-called moral law because it's written on the hearts of people in creation. But it's a fuzzy thing, isn't it? It's a vague thing. So societies will generally recognise murder as a bad thing. And yet different societies draw the line in different ways. And human beings of different classes and kinds are allowed to be killed in different societies. Stealing can be determined to be wrong as a general thing, but it's a fuzzy thing, and so on. Now, you think of having a meeting, a church meeting, and you take minutes at the church meeting. Now, Mike at the back took the minutes at our church meeting last Monday, and just as Mike prepared his sermon a few weeks ago, as he said this morning, so did I, Mike. So it has nothing to do with your minute taking last Monday after the church meeting. But you can have a meeting, and you can have in the church or some other body, and we have a meeting, and you discuss matters, and you come to conclusions, and then the minutes document the key elements in the discussion, then the conclusions, the decisions that are made. And the minutes need to accurately record all that. Because you come back to the next meeting, and somebody puts their hands up and they raise that issue again. And if it hasn't been minuted, you know what happens. Everybody is trying vaguely to remember. It's all very fuzzy. You all think, well, I think we said this, and no, we decided that. It's all fuzzy, it's not clear. But if it's been properly minuted, then you can pull out the minutes and say, this is what we said, this is what we decided. It's explicit, it's clear. And the law is like that. It takes the fuzziness away. It says what is right, what is wrong. It makes it plain to us. It exposes sin as sin very plainly. But Paul is saying more than this. Paul is saying more than this. Just as you may remember, he says more, shockingly more, in Romans. If you were with us when Dan preached through Romans in chapter 5 and verse 20, we covered then Paul's statement, the law was added so that trespass might increase. Now, that is a purpose clause. That is a purpose clause. that the NIV mistranslates. The law was added, says Paul, in order that trespass might increase. Now you remember Dan spelling that out. A shocking statement there. The law wasn't just given to help us to know exactly what's right and wrong, what sin is. No, it was given so that, with a purpose that, there might be more sin. That sin might be multiplied. That's what Paul says here again then in Galatians 3. Because of sin is a hopeless translation. It's in order that sin might be known and multiplied. Sin might be known and increased. That's why God gave the law. Now, many of you will have heard this illustration before. It's a useful and an easy one to understand, so I'm not ashamed of using it again. This is the don't walk on the grass illustration. So there's a little child walking along holding his mother's hand, and they're walking along the park and this nice stretch of grass beside them on the path, and they turn the corner, there's a big sign that says, "Do not walk on the grass." The child looks at it. "Do not walk on the grass." So what happens? The child who's been walking along perfectly happily now decides, "I'm going to go and walk on the grass." So off they zoom, trampling all over the nicely manicured lawn. Well, the law, says Paul, is like that. That's what the law does to sinful people. It presents possibilities. It entices you to do things that you might not otherwise have thought of doing. The law, by spelling out right and wrong to sinful people, makes them worse. The law multiplies sin, says Paul. It's a shocking thing, isn't it? It's a shocking thing. But this is what Paul says. This is the problem, not then with the law, but with the heart of man. There's nothing wrong with saying don't walk on the grass. The problem is in the heart of the child, who is then induced to break that. There's nothing wrong with God's laws, as Paul says very clearly in Romans 7, as he's been through all these shocking statements. He says God's law is holy, God's law is good. The problem is in us. The problem is in fallen human beings who take hold of God's laws and use them as inducements to express our rebellion against God. Who use them as to show ourselves then and to show God that we think we're masters. And we're going to do what we want and to assert ourselves over against God and his laws. So Paul's shocking answer then, you see, to the question, what was the purpose of the law? Is to say it came in as a bad thing. It multiplied, it exposed sin, and it multiplied sin for a period until Messiah came. Now, you might say, but Alan, I thought you were saying that we were talking about the law covenant here. Surely what multiplies sin in the law are the laws, are the rules. And yes, that's absolutely right. It's those rules, those laws within the law covenant that cause this multiplication of sin. But those rules then are part of that law covenant. They're embedded within the law covenant. Paul is talking about the law covenant. And as I said earlier, he hasn't given the full answer yet. The full answer to the purpose of the law continues from verse 21. So at this point, it might seem shocking and confusing, but we haven't had the full answer. But I think it's also worth pausing, because sometimes we'll be told that laws are a good thing for society because they help restrict crime and they help contain the badness, the sinfulness of human beings. That the Christian Institute wants us to have rules and laws in the land to contain sin. Well, Paul says here, it isn't going to work. Because for sinners, laws multiply wickedness. Okay, I'm being a bit provocative, because that isn't all that Paul says. He's going to go on to say more than that. But it's important to understand that laws themselves don't stop sin. Laws by themselves make sin worse. The law covenant contained more than laws, didn't it? It had punishments. It had curses. embedded within it. And it was all that extra stuff that we need to understand, and God willing, we'll come to look at next week. But laws by themselves do not restrict and contain sin. If laws are simply given and they're not enforced, if laws aren't given with sanctions that are carried out, for sinful man, they simply make our wickedness worse. But before going on to finish his answer, Paul, as he often does, digresses. Paul digresses. So he's begun to answer the question, what was the law covenant for? But then he digresses in the second half of verse 19 and verse 20. And it's a digression from the focus of his argument now on what the purpose of the law covenant was. But it's not a digression from the wider context. Because what Paul is doing here is bursting out again, saying, look how much better, look how much more glorious is the covenant that's come for us through the promises and has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He can't, as it were, I think, hold himself back. He's saying some grim things here about the law covenant. But now he's going to say, look how much better the covenant fulfilled in Christ is. This is the one he wants to drive home then to these foolish Galatians. These foolish Galatians who are wanting to abandon the new covenant in Christ for this law covenant. He's saying how foolish, look how much better it is. And here then he says, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Okay, it's not obvious how wonderful that statement is, I agree. So he's saying, first of all, look how weak the law covenant is. You might think the law covenant was fantastic, he says. You might think what God did at Sinai was wonderful. But it was mediated through angels and Moses. It was given, it was put into effect, he says, through angels. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 2, we read then of angels present when that law covenant was given to Moses. We don't read of them in the Exodus accounts. But we read of them in Deuteronomy. Moses speaks of the angels in relation to the giving of the covenant at Sinai. And you may remember in Hebrews chapter 2 then, that is taken up when the writer says, if the message spoken by angels was binding, so that's the law given at Mount Sinai, if the law covenant was spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment and so on. So he says the law was given through angels. In his dying speech in Acts chapter 7, his speech just before he died, Stephen declared to Paul himself and to others present, you Jews have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but haven't obeyed it. Now many, like those people that, those Jews to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing, saying, the law was fantastic, it was given through angels. Look how wonderful the law was. It was given through angels. Paul says, not so. It was given through angels, and that's how bad it was. He says it was put into effect through angels by a mediator. The mediator here is, of course, Moses. It was put into effect through angels by a mediator, by Moses, the old covenant mediator, the one then who received, of course, the law in the Ten Commandments on the mountain and brought them down as the mediator of that covenant to the nation Israel at Mount Sinai. And again the Jews looked to Moses and said, Moses was the greatest Jew, he was a fantastic mediator of the covenant. Paul says, no, that was the weakness. Don't you see? The law, first of all, was handed to angels. Then it was given to Moses. Only finally, as it were, does it reach the Israelites. That's how bad it is. There's all these stages. There's all these people or beings in between God and Israel. And a mediator doesn't represent one, but God is one. all these things in between, these angels and Moses as the mediator, these are denials, don't you see, of the oneness of God. They represent the weakness of the law. They show how poor the law is. It's not a good thing that there were angels. It's not a good thing that there was a mediator, Moses. It's a bad thing. It shows how far apart God and Israel were. Don't you see? We know of mediators through talks, don't we, between the Palestinians and the Israelis, for example, or talks about talks. And so we have the Americans often mediating between then these two parties, and they won't even enter the same room. They may not even enter the same building and so on. They are far apart from each other. They need this mediating nation, mediator to come between them. It's a bad thing because they can't get together. And it's like that with the law covenant. They can't get together, the Lord. It can't bring the Lord and Israel together. There are these things separating them because they can't be joined together through the law covenant. The presence of angels in the giving of the law, the presence of Moses, testifies to its weakness, that it can't bring God and man together. Now, like many people coming to Galatians 3:20, we all wish that Paul had finished off what he was going to say when he finishes, "But God is one." He's kind of done the first half by talking about the angels and the mediator and so on, and he hasn't gone on to say how the oneness of God is shown in the promised covenant fulfilled in Christ. So I'm going to have to try to do that for you, and you will have to see if you're convinced by what I say. God is one. There is something then about the oneness of God that shows the superiority then of the promised covenant. Now, how was that covenant given? Well, the Lord came himself, didn't he, and spoke to Abraham. The Lord didn't send an angel. He didn't identify any other human intermediary. The Lord spoke directly his promises to Abraham. That's why it's superior. It was direct. No angels, no mediation. But more than that, isn't there? We've seen Paul's argument then that the promised covenant is the one that's fulfilled by Jesus, the seed promised to Abraham. And how does he fulfill or demonstrate the oneness of God in the new covenant? Well, because he is the God-man. It's not merely, it's amazing enough that the Lord directly speaks to Abraham. That there's no angel, no human mediator between them. It's God directly to Abraham, giving his promises. But in Jesus, God and man become one, don't they? In Jesus, the oneness reaches a climax that we could never have imagined if we were in the old covenant days. That God would himself become man to fulfill what he had promised to Abraham. This then is how much superior the new covenant promised to Abraham and then fulfilled in the God-man is. It's how superior this covenant is to the law covenant. The law covenant, God and man so far apart, mediators, they can't be brought together. The promised covenant in Jesus unites God and man in himself. And we then, as Paul says, we then who believe in Jesus, we become joined to Jesus himself, don't we, by the Spirit. Jesus is, as Paul said back in verse 16, he is the promised seed. He is the one seed, but of course, as we've seen, as he carries on, he can say that we are all seeds. In verse 29, we're all seeds if we are believers in Jesus. We're all sons, children of God like him, the true son and child of God. We all become joined into the oneness of God through Jesus Christ. We then in Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, have this directness of access to the Lord that is absolutely amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. The feebleness of that old covenant with all those barriers between Israel and the Lord in the most holy place, they couldn't get near him. But in Jesus then, heaven itself has been opened up to us, hasn't it? In him, by faith in him, we enjoy unrestricted, direct access to the Lord of glory himself. Paul then, as I'm suggesting, I'm arguing, he can't hold himself back here. He's saying, oh, come on, you can't be serious about wanting to go back to the law. You can't really want that law covenant that just makes sin worse. With all its weakness, with all its mediators and angels, all its separation, all its distance between man and God. When in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, there is immediacy and directness of access to the living God. Oh, what privileges then Jesus brings for us as new covenant people. In our closing hymn, I try to find one that speaks to us then of something of the privileges we have in Jesus in terms of our access to the living God, our union then with Jesus and our being joined then through him and enjoying immediacy of access to the great God of the universe. So let's close and sing to the Lord's praise and reflecting on our privileges in Jesus. Number 660. Hymn number 660.